I want to point out a couple of things that that we've done in this service already. You heard that Miss Judith Collins passed away last week, entered into the glory of the Lord. And as the confession reminds us, you know, upon our death, the believer is immediately transferred into the presence of God. And Judith Collins is one who gave, as David said, her life in ministry to a very bold and a very difficult field in establishing and managing, supporting, defending, and encouraging supporters to Bala Christian School. And it continues, although continually and always in a very tenuous situation in Bala, and so we must always pray for that effort, that it should go on. She is, to my mind, she is the epitome of someone who was poured out like a drink offering, and she welcomed every single day of it. But I had her in mind when I picked out our first hymn, which is on page 18 of our Trinity hymn book, taken from Psalm 148. The second verse goes, "You blessed souls at rest, who ran this earthly race, and now from sin released, behold the Savior's face." And then also in verse 7, "With your triumphant flock, then I shall numbered be, built on the eternal rock, his glory we shall see." And so we were singing in praise to God's promise to Judith that he would carry her in that. And then, if you'll notice, that we sung the psalm that was in your bulletin on page 16. I picked that specifically regarding what we went through last week with, what, 7 tornadoes passing literally over our heads and around us. Psalm 29 rejoices in the worship of the God who holds our lives in his hands among the storms and among the various challenges that nature can sometimes bring. So I had both of those experiences in mind as we sing unto God's glory this morning. And then I want to, well, personally welcome Tom Ohlendorf into formal worship this morning. Tom is one of those guys who walks into the church and immediately went right over to the sound booth. You may not have even seen him here because he is always over there. He's been running the live stream for us very faithfully for some time. But he's a genuine believer in the Lord. He's a very humble man, and we just welcome you, Tom, and thank you for your presence with us. I want to direct your attention again. We're going to continue in our study on the topic of contentment this morning, and to remind you of how I got inspired into doing this. Was from being a part of the Philadelphians Bible study group, which met last Saturday, yesterday, although I wasn't able to be at that one. This is a group that was born out of a concern for older singles to get together, but it has really grown and blossomed into something that not only attracts career singles, but also young married couples, and those starting off with one or two children. And so it's an exciting little group that's growing in our midst, and I just commend it to you if you're intrigued by that description. They have been working through this book by Jeremiah Burroughs. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan, and he wrote his book on meditating on the notion and the topic of Christian contentment. And his book is entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which reminds you of just how hard it is to rest in the Lord with everything else that goes on in life. And I wanted to take some of those themes and speak about that together. Now, as I promised you, I've got a couple of these on the book table back there if you were so interested in picking it up and reading this as we go through the summer. And I also picked up a few copies of the abridged and modern version for those who stumble with Puritans in general. So please be encouraged to take those up and to follow along in his his rendition of what it means to come to love the whole notion of Christian contentment in this world. So with that as an introduction, I want to bring you back this morning to our text in Philippians 4. We're going to look at it again as we study this topic. And I think you will discover as we go along here that Christian contentment is far more than just a spiritual emotion. It's more than just a holy sense of resignation regarding everything else and all the challenges that we face. Christian contentment is actually the strength that the believer is given and must use to discipline himself in his life, to draw away from how he lives in the world and how he makes the most opportunity with what God gives him. It's Christian contentment that keeps us from being beaten down as Christians by so many challenges that come up in the world today. It's actually the strength by which we live. You know, the believing farmer is appropriate in building his bigger barns. There's nothing wrong with that. But he knows full well that the blessing of one year's harvest must not tempt him into laziness the very next spring. He knows that honest and diligent faithfulness will yield a sense of contentment in his heart, and that regardless of how his crops turn out. And so with that as an intro, let's return again to Philippians chapter 4, and I'll read from verse 4 to verse 20. This is the word of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You have indeed concerned for me, but you have had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in, I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, last week, we observed how people in the world pursue their own desire for contentment or satisfaction, and they do this in one of two ways, and that is by diving into any and all materialism they can get their hands on, as well as by rejecting any and all moral curbs or guidelines or directions that might want to limit them in their desire to express themselves. The aim is just, in other words, how to live according to one's feelings, how one wants to feel, and to rebuke and to cancel anyone who might rebuke them for selfishness or for immorality. Those things simply have to go. And yet, in spite of the loud voices, you know, in spite of the demands, in spite of the displayed offenses, such people just remain restless. They are not brought to a calm disposition. They are never satisfied. They do not have the contentment that they think they aim for and want. It is not possessed as they hoped. If anything, it appears that people are getting more and more angry all the time, more and more frustrated, and expressing it in more and more ways. When what many people live by today is an attitude and a culture of discontent, and it feeds on itself. The more discontent, the more you want. At first, we noticed, you know, that the pursuit of the immediate thrill has replaced a dedication in life toward long-term satisfaction. That the intensity of the moment has replaced the goal of a value for a lifetime. And that destruction and the waste that is left behind by such impulses has replaced the legacy of achievement and contribution. People today have become addicted to the now, to the me. Anything that feeds the sensual, feeds the emotive, feeds that need for adrenaline, all of which people have grown accustomed to want, to aim for, to think is all that life is all about, for more than anything else in the world. While at the same time, the mind feeds on distraction and impatience, even an intolerance with regard to the precious things of life. And the consequences of such rapid-fire, impulsive choices are not considered until it's too late. And now anger and wrath have been added to the mix. Now people are not only impatient, they scream into your face, they rage, and they demand that we succumb to their fury, and that the world must be changed to suit them immediately, and all opposition be totally silenced or eradicated. You know, being discontent in this world has become very fashionable, while at the same time, it is very, very costly. But that's the part you never hear about. The bitter lesson that Scripture would have them know is that a lifestyle, a personality, a character driven by discontent may grant you some of the things you think you want now, or the politics that you demand now, but achieving such self-centered, temporary success actually robs you of life's true value, true purpose, and true meaning. But the Scriptures tell us that as Christ's disciples, we must act differently. Not just for decorum, not just for the purpose for which we live our own individual lives, but that we glorify God. That is what our call is, to glorify God in everything we do. To glorify God and thereby live a life that enjoys the presence of God now and for eternity. That is a life of contentment, living for the glory of God and enjoying Him even now, even in the midst of storm, even in the midst of controversy, even in the midst of anger. You are instructed in the Bible to see and understand, to choose discontentedness, as the worldlings do, truly is a sin. It is a sin that you commit before your Heavenly Father, again and again and again, and sin must always have its consequences. Discontent, therefore, is something that the Christian must learn to repent of and to change. Jesus says in Mark 8, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" So we turn again to this text in Philippians chapter 4, and we continue to mine it for its richness of wisdom. Let's focus this morning on one particular angle involving one's productivity. Productivity that honors the Lord is to be our lives. Now, I spoke about the creation mandate a few weeks ago, but let me review it here briefly as my first point. You know, the world God has given us is not only incredibly rich in beauty and in wonder, but it is also rich in resources and in raw materials and in supplies. Man alone has been given that creation mandate to mine, to cut, to manipulate, to purpose, to accomplish, and by so doing, improve and advance and expand and increase. That is what we are to be about as images of God in this world. Industry is not a curse. Work is not our enslavement. We are meant to be busy. We are meant to be productive, to advance and to strive forward. So when the Bible speaks of God's curse in Genesis 3, that means more for us than, you know, than just having something to blame our present circumstances on. It tells us why conditions are what they are, why life can sometimes be very frustrating and hold us back in ways that we do not understand. Yesterday, my wife and I realized it was a sunny day on a Saturday for a change. And we convinced ourselves to get a lot done. The day started off real well. We got a lot done. Check, 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 check. And then we hit our the power washer. And we tried to get the power washer going. And we did everything we could think of. We could not get the power washer going. So we resigned ourselves, we'll go on to the next object, and we were going to hang a towel rack. A towel rack! And we failed. It doesn't always go the way you want, brothers and sisters, but the explanation in Genesis 3 also tells us that we work and we labor with hope, because hope is under the promise of redemption in Christ. In spite of the consequences of sin on the earth, we labor and we strive to produce and to increase as we wait for our promised Redeemer to come. He sees everything we do. We live, we work for the glory of our God. Now, I say that because as you're sitting there, I'm very sensitive to some of the circumstances that you're in. I know and hear some of your descriptions. I know that work can seem sometimes cyclical, sometimes repetitive, shall we even say meaningless? But the Christian must view his work first as redemptive. You are accomplishing something by being productive. You are seeking the increase of the gospel witness in the world. And your influence of godly morality in the workplace through honesty and integrity and wisdom. And you do so as you work toward that ultimate goal. Not just of worldly increase now, but of the Lord's own eternal commendation. Good and faithful servant. There's a difference between those two words. Be sure you take note. There's two applications that I would give you to this. Number one, remind yourself that the work you do Yes, the work that even you do is work for the Lord. You work for the Lord. That's a greater satisfaction than every Christian is to remind himself of. People, you know, sometimes will say, find a job you love doing and you'll never work a day in your life. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful goal to have. It's a wonderful direction to choose. It's a wonderful effort to make. It's good advice. That's why I'm here. I've been called to a job I love, and I love doing it. But you must remember, Christian, that personal interest in your work is actually a luxury. It's a blessing. It's a gift. It is not a requirement for you to hold out for before you ever lift a finger. You don't wait until something better comes along before you begin to apply yourself. You are faithful. You are to be faithful wherever you are. The Lord may seem fit to put you for a time where you are decidedly not happy. But your calling even there is to be productive. And whatever it is God puts into your hands, you are to be busy about. You are to honor Him with your faithfulness to the task. Now the second application is your attitude. I know I'm getting close and personal. Just like your productivity, your attitude on the job must honor the Lord. It does not take long to realize how most people view work. They like to grumble. They like to murmur while they're on the job. If you go to an office or a job site, you expect to hear grumbling. You expect to hear griping. You probably know exactly who's going to do it when you walk in the door. And that same temptation can work on your own heart. Yeah, he's right. It has been a long time. What's going on? How come this is the way it is? If you work it, and it also will work on your own dissatisfaction. You know, if you work from home, all you can think of is, I want to be out there. If you work out there, all you can say is, oh, how nice it would be if I could work from home. But when the Christian joins in on the grumbling and the gripes, he must understand the Christian, he is griping at his God first. You're complaining to the Lord. I remember one of the sermons that we heard in chapel back at Westminster Seminary. It was from a young man who portrayed that image. I think I've even said it before. It says, when you are complaining, when you don't think you're being treated fairly, when you've got a gripe that you think is legitimate, I want you to go to Christ on the cross. And because that is God's complaint department. You go to Christ as He's dying for you, and you tell Him how lousy you've got it. And that struck me so much, I remember it even to this day. My complaining is against what God has providentially told me to do. How can I gripe at that? And I know, very easily. But nonetheless, you must always be careful to do that. It's like the pot speaking to the potter. Why did you make me like this? I'm deserving of more than this. I should be holding something special, something expensive. I should be doing something that is noble for purposes that are good and worthy and not this kind of stuff. In our society today, you know, I guess I don't have to tell you, there is much more freedom that we have in our country today than in many others. You are not bound to stay with one job, with one company, with one position. If you desire and you have opportunity, you may. And you should look for other challenges, for new opportunities, for new circumstances. but you do not gain such advances merely by complaining about the ones you have now and doing so by your present duty in a slovenly manner. Unbelievers do this incessantly. They blame everyone else but themselves for the crummy work environment they have and how poorly they are treated. And as a result, they feel justified in not putting forth an honest effort. You, believer, do not have that license. You must remember, discontent comes naturally from the sinful heart. Discontent comes naturally, it comes readily, it comes easily from the sinful heart. Thomas Watson, another Puritan, picked up the words from Jesus in Matthew 11:12. He said heaven would be taken by storm, and he wrote the opposite. He said hell will not be taken by storm. And of course, what he meant by that was that it's an easy thing to be wicked. It's an easy thing that causes us to sin. It doesn't take any training to break the moral law of God. It doesn't take any instruction, nor is it hard for us to do. It comes naturally. To rebel against God comes all too easily to us. It's easy for us, therefore, to be self-centered. It's easy to be self-centered. It's easy to think that in all scenarios, we are missing out, that we deserve better. It's easy to regard the love and the grace and the calling of God in Christ, which is such a profound thought, to be light and trivial things. Grumbling begins with those words, yeah, but, yeah, but. Yeah, yeah, I know Christ saved me. Yeah, but. Yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. Yeah, but. I think again of Miss Collins. She poured forth a life of work and energy for over 80 years, working right up until the day the Lord said, no more. And she never looked back. She would never complain about what she has done. And she wouldn't have it any other way. She was here, a couple of times, I think, visiting our congregation. It was hard to keep up with her. And those of you who were on her mailing list, it's bittersweet that we don't get her emails anymore. It was sweet that we got them because it reminded us of Bala. It was bitter because she never wrote such long emails. And it was a torture to get through them. But here's this woman, and she's typing all this out. She had such energy. She gave herself to the Lord, and the Lord rewarded her with all of her encouragement and all of her strength. But learning to be content, dear Christian, means learning first of the sin in your own heart and mind. We always are reminded to look in the mirror first. And determine that you must determine by the motivation that's provided you by the Holy Spirit to fix your eyes on Jesus instead of everything else first. Be ready to learn from Him. Be ready to apply your spiritual resistance to that which comes all too quickly, all too naturally, all too readily, and all too easily. And instead to work with renewed heart and mind to the glory of God. J.C. Ryle once wrote in his commentary on the book of John, few perhaps are aware that one secret of being miserable is to live only for ourselves. And one secret of being happy is to try to make others happy and to do a little good in the world. Now, let's look at how Paul teaches us this in a couple of places in Philippians 4. Firstly, let's look at verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We are to work at thinking the right thoughts. Getting yourself in the right frame of mind is a constant work requiring diligence, energy, and faithfulness. You will often feel like Sisyphus. You know, Sisyphus was the one condemned to roll that heavy stone uphill. And you will always feel like you're going against the grain. You're doing what you don't naturally want to do. You're rolling that stone uphill. It's so hard to focus on having the right thoughts. To even think such goodly thoughts are worthwhile. A moment comes, you know, a word is said, your mind readily releases itself, and oh, there goes the stone, all the way downhill again. It's even worse, you know, when you seek out those you know are going to grumble because they will welcome your anger and your frustration. Oh, do tell. Give me that again. Any more juicy tidbits? Let me tell you what I've heard. For the grumbler to listen to these words of Paul might seem like mere band-aids on broken arms. You might be rolling your eyes thinking, oh, this is too easy. You don't know my circumstances. You don't know where I work. I can't just do something. This is so silly. Your words are so naive. Think about good things. Yeah, like that's going to help. But Paul does not instruct us to think on such things as a mere form of gentle consolation and gentle comfort. He calls you to do this as a challenge. I dare you. Try it. Make a discipline of this instead of that. Make that a true way of life for you. Second thing he says comes from verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Have you ever considered how blessed you are because you have been gifted throughout your life with the free worship of God and all of the preaching of His Word that you have been able to hear in your life? You know, we can all grow all too numb to those kinds of rich blessings, to all the teaching that we've been receiving on Lord's days. Instead, we grow numb, my friends, to such prizes, such grace, such blessings. But instead of doing that, put it to work for your own profit. Don't sit under the preaching of the Word and not gain something that you can take home, so that you can grow in your ability to stand against your own stubborn heart and your own restless will. You must take what you learn and what you hear from those worthy of your regard, because some preachers are not, and put their habits into practice. Number 3 comes from verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Discipline your mind according to your faith. Discipline your mind according to your faith. You know, this is something that he's mentioning here. He says this, I've learned to be content. This is something he says has to be learned. Confidence comes with experience. Confidence comes with experience. You know, the first time we're coming into the summer months here, so it's appropriate illustration for that. You know, the first time a young child will address himself to the diving board, there can be great fear and apprehension. He wonders if he'll be all right, and his friends are no help to him, you know, especially his brothers. They'll tease him, and they'll mock him, and they'll call him names. And that adds to the fear with a great humiliation. And then finally comes that first jump, splash. And after that, that child owns the board. He jumps more often and in more ways than common sense would allow. He has experience, and experience with experience comes confidence. Well, in the same way, even a powerful verse such as this teaches, as this verse teaches us, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Even a powerful truth like that may be on a plaque in your home, hanging there on the wall, encouraging you and inspiring you, but until you experience that promise, until you experience it, you will not have confidence in those words. Instead, you will give yourself to those natural defenses, your fear and your doubt and your skepticism, and that means you will resort again and again to a negative spirit. Oh, I can't do that. Oh, that'll never work. What a stupid thing to be thinking about. And you'll doubt, and you'll grumble, and you'll murmur, and as a result, your heart will be discontented. This is also where mutual support and encouragement come in, and where they are needed. We see this throughout this passage that we're studying. The Philippian Christians particularly loved and were committed to Paul. They entered into a partnership with him. They loved this man. They sent him help. They sent him gifts. They prayed for this brother constantly. And Paul's soul was strengthened and inspired by their support and their encouragement and their love. It is not as though the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit is not enough for you, or that God cannot supply your every need. I'm not saying that. But it is the case that God ordains and uses His church, the community of the faith, to hold one another up and to strengthen one another. That is why you need the church, and that is why the church needs you. So here we have this last lesson by way of gentle rebuke. Brothers and sisters, do you have any idea where Paul is when he writes these words? He's in jail. He's not sitting at a desk, brightly lit, with the latest computer, in a nice, soft, easy chair. He's in jail. He more than anybody else could complain. He could grumble. He could murmur. He could allow his own spirit to turn toxic. The way that it naturally is prone to do even for him. He had to learn this too. But Paul chose to do otherwise. And as he sits there in those miserable conditions, he sets his course in another direction. He thinks on better things. He practices what he knows to be true. He trusts in his all-supplying God. And as a result of such choices as Paul made in prison, we sit here today, 2,000 years later, in our nice, comfortable chairs, and he teaches us how to be good Christians. Are any of the things that Paul teaches and says here, are they all, is this enough? You know, a grumbling and self-centered and angry spirit would growl, no, this is not enough. I need more. But the soul that has learned contentment and benefits, and the benefits that come from such a gift, will say, by God's grace and with great joy, yes, this is enough. This is what I've needed. This is the greatest thing I've ever heard. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the blessing that it is to read these words, to realize they are inspired from your Spirit, and that they are eternal in their meaning, and that they are everlasting in their application to us. We thank you that the Word of God is not limited to context, limited to era, limited to circumstance, limited to race or to any other thing. that is humanly made, but that applies across the board to every tribe, nation, and tongue, to every circumstance, every governmental situation, because it reflects the morality of your creation. It reflects the morality of your law. It reflects the morality of the hope we have in Christ. It is good. Teach our hearts to desire to learn your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.